Daniel chapter 5, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 to 12. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, wrote on the plaster. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. The king summoned the enchanters, astrologers and diviners. Then he said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed round his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "May the king live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means."
Let me pray as we come to God's word. Two things we pray this morning, Lord God, that you would speak and that we would listen. For Jesus' sake, amen. Two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert, near them on the sand. Half sunk, a shattering visage lays, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read. And on the pedestal these words appear: "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair." So wrote the 19th century romantic poet Percy Bysshe Shelley. Ozymandias is a well-known, well-studied piece of English literature. If you're a GCSE or A-level English student or you study fragility, know the story or the poem well. It's a picture of the fragility of the world's great empires. But who was Ozymandias? And really that's Shelley's point, because no one has heard of him. For all his pretensions and claims to glory, his outrageous titles, Ozymandias is a pathetic, broken statue in a desert that no one visits anymore. Nothing beside remains round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare. The lone and level sands stretch far away. Thus may all the proud conquerors of the earth meet their end, sunk in the oblivion, the silence of the desert their only epitaph. It's a word for the high claims of political leaders, or would-be political leaders. Indeed, it's a word for all 21st century people who forget quite how fragile their lives are. I think Shelley would have loved the story of Belshazzar. Today we're back in Daniel 5. We've been working our way through Daniel this autumn. But no sooner we enter into Daniel 5, we're in new territory. So Daniel chapter 5 verse 1. Look down, you'll see King Belshazzar gave a banquet, a great banquet. Now for the last four chapters, the landscape has been dominated with the highs and lows, the dreams and the exploits of King Nebuchadnezzar. He's the powerful, the brutal Babylonian dictator. Yet without so much as a goodbye or an account of his death, Nebuchadnezzar's file gets placed into recycling, and in stage left comes Belshazzar. Now, he's not to be confused with Belteshazzar, a.k.a. Daniel in Babylonian speak. No, Belshazzar was but. Well, he was the king, we're told, King Belshazzar. But for thousands of years, he was only known about in the book of Daniel. Belshazzar's name is conspicuously absent from all ancient historic records, much like Ozymandias himself. Now, that isn't necessarily a problem, because if you need an external source, kind of alongside the Bible, to corroborate everything that the Bible says, and that if you don't have that source and you don't believe the Bible bit, then effectively that source on the side has become your Bible. That's become your new ultimate authority. It can't work that way. So that can't be the case. But it's still been a bit of a problem over the years historically with Belshazzar. Over centuries, that the historic record has it down that there's a man called Nabonidus who was the king of Babylon when the Medes and Persians took over. And in fact, I've got a photograph of Nabonidus. I took this photograph myself on Friday. I was in London and I had a couple of hours to kill, so I went to the British Museum and went to room 55, and there you can see King Nabonidus. Now, the history books tell us that King Nebuchadnezzar died in 562. And you, on the next slide, you'll see a little bit of a kind of navigation of how the kings unfold. So Nebuchadnezzar died in 562, and there's a series of violent military coups that take place. All the while, the empire is weakened and weakened and weakened. Let's see, do you want to kind of move on a little bit? Thanks. So Nebuchadnezzar dies 562, and Nabonidus takes over in 555, and he takes the throne of Babylon. And it's Nabonidus who we're told was king when the Medes and the Persians struck, and Darius takes over, we're told, here in 539. No mention of Belshazzar anywhere. And so for many, many years, Daniel 5 was kind of wheeled out as, here you go, another evidence of the Bible not knowing its facts straight. And if the Bible doesn't get the history of and Belshazzar right, then we can't trust any of it. So the story went. That was until 1881, when the Nabonidus cylinder was found. And here's another photograph I've got. That's in the British Museum next to the picture of Nabonidus. And this cylinder was found 40 miles north of Babylon in modern-day Iraq. That, too, is, again, in the British Museum. I've got a snap of it. Encourage you to have a look next time you're in London. And the cylinder is a long inscription by Nabonidus, which includes the line, Belshazzar, the eldest son, my offspring. Nabonidus cylinder, written by Nabonidus, refers to Belshazzar, the eldest son, my offspring. In other words, there was a Belshazzar after all. And as ever, the Bible got there first. Now, apparently, Nabonidus was a bit of a religious crackpot. And rather than investing in the fragile empire, he was much more interested in pagan worship. And so he was so interested in that that for many years, if you see the next slide, he kind of left his throne in Babylon and went out into the Saudi Arabian desert, some 500 miles away. Thanks, Rob, you can move it on. And out there, he kind of sat in the sun, practicing his pagan religion to his heart's content. And it seemed that during those years, Belshazzar, his son, was installed as a puppet king or a kind of vice regent king, a deputy king, so to speak. Which is why, if you're wondering, when Kirsty was reading in our reading today, we have this repeated and quite strange promise of so-and-so being made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Did you spot that? So in verse 7 of our passage, whoever can interpret it will be made third highest ruler in the kingdom. Verse 16, whoever can interpret it will be made third highest. Verse 29, third highest. You think, well, I don't understand, why third highest? Well, the thing is, Belshazzar couldn't have appointed them second highest because Belshazzar was second highest in the kingdom. So you can see on the slide, you see Nabonidus, Belshazzar's to him. Then next slide, please. Nabonidus is number one. Belshazzar's two, Daniel's number three. And whoever gets it gets a royal robe, which Daniel then gets, you can see. Now, why am I labouring this point? I'm labouring it because you go out into a wide world, you go to university and school, you turn on the TV, often the narrative that our secular world is telling us is you can't trust the Bible. It's made up. It's totally unreliable and it's making these absolute claims that don't correspond with reality. Well, it so happens that it does correspond with reality. And I think it's just so encouraging when you see something like that has happened in the last 150 years or so, a couple hundred years. So many of our friends, perhaps, or colleagues, or maybe kind of cynical media will say, look, you want to follow God? That's fine. Just lobotomize yourself. You can hang up your brain on the racks at the door as you come in. Come on in and have a good sing-song. No, that is not biblical Christianity. If you just look, flick back a page of our passage in chapter 4 of Daniel 34, Nebuchadnezzar's experience, when he gets humbled, should be our experience too. So this is what Nebuchadnezzar, he gets humbled. We saw that last week. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven. This is verse 34. And my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. It's not my sanity left me and then I praise the Most High. It's that the person with the restored sanity, the one with their head screwed on, praises the Most High. Well, that's the historical background. And Nabonidus is, as I say, hundreds of miles away. And Belshazzar is manning the fort in the capital. And according to verses 30 and 31, end of our chapter 5, the Medes and the Persians are closing in on the city. And so the scene has been set for perhaps the most famous or infamous of banquets in all of history. Now, whether Belshazzar's banquet was thrown blind to the deliberate threat from the Medes and Persians, it may have been, or it may have been a deliberate ploy by the king to drown all his political anxiety, we can't be too sure. But what we're going to do is we're going to walk through chapter 5 and pick out three major sections, each with, I guess, a kind of summary verse as we apply God's word to us today. So here's our first point, the Feast of a Fool. The Feast of a Fool, verses 1 to 17. The key line here is, you have set yourself up against the Lord. Which is Daniel's diagnosis in verse 23, if you're wanting a reference to that. Well, the feast is described in verses 1 to 4. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. Nothing in Babylon happens by halves, does it? Just imagine this. This is a great banqueting hall teeming with 1,000 politicians. Countless wives, mistresses. This would have dwarfed the colossal dining hall in Celtic Manor or Cardiff Castle, where the NATO summit met a few years ago. Gallons and gallons of wine are being drunk. Vats of the stuff. If you read in verses 1 to 4, the word wine, drank wine, just all over the place. Verse 1, Belshazzar was gave a great party and they drank wine. Verse 2, while Belshazzar was drinking his wine. Verse 4, they drank wine. But the key thing here is not the wine that they're drinking, the alcohol, it's the tableware. Verse 2, let me read again. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, perhaps better translated his predecessor, it's the same word in the original, Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his, when Nebuchadnezzar's wives and his concubines drank from them. When Nebuchadnezzar had routed Jerusalem, he had stripped the temple like a vulture stripping a carcass. Just ripped it raw. It's a power play against Israel's God. If we take your God's religious artifacts, thinks Nebuchadnezzar, we control your God. That's the logic. It was superstitious. It was rebellious. But in a strange way, there was something kind of respectful about it. So they take, if you remember in chapter 1, verse 2, they take the goblets and the trophies from Jerusalem, and Nebuchadnezzar puts them in the treasure house of his God. So he kind of at least treats them with honor and dignity. These are religious, sacred artifacts. Sacred setting. But none of that with Belshazzar. Get those Jewish religious goblets. Ha ha, let's use them to get drunk today. In fact, let's use them to raise a glass in worship, verse 4, to praise the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood and stone. This is not just debauchery. This is defiled, defiant, deliberate sacrilege against a holy God. Gentile pagans indulging wickedness and idolatry, using sacred tableware. It's spitting in the face of the Jews that they despise, and it's spitting in the face of the Lord God. Ha ha, we've conquered the God of Israel. Pah, he's a nobody. There's probably no God. Just enjoy yourself and get on with life. As the atheist PR campaign ran a few years ago. During the time of the French Revolution, there were anti-Catholic rebels who seized Notre Dame Cathedral. And apparently they covered up the religious paintings all the way around the cathedral and installed a statue of the goddess Reason right on the middle of the altar. Live for today, live for reason, live for yourself, live for your Holy Spirit. It's created and hallowed by God, but who cares if it's a temple of the Holy Spirit? Use it, abuse it as you will, it's all about you. We'll see tonight whether that's truly the case or not. It seems there's a deliberate comparison going on between chapter 5, Belshazzar, and chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar. They're both very, very proud men. But pride can take different forms. Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 4, was a self-made man. He had built Babylon into this great empire all on his own. Belshazzar is basically living off the profits of a former regime. He's just spending what someone else has earned. Nebuchadnezzar is the great bully. He bullies people into obeying under threat of death. Whereas Belshazzar, a bit different. He's kind of wooing his officials with drink and wine and food. Nebuchadnezzar, it's pride leading to brutal manipulation. I want to bully you down. Belshazzar, his pride, it's leading to a kind of brazen man-pleasing. Let me just throw a party. I want people to like me. I want them to drink with me, eat with me, love me, have me, vote me back in next time. There's not going to be a next time, Belshazzar. It's pride in both instances. You've set yourself up against the God of heaven, verse 23. Now, by the time Belshazzar is in office, Babylon's glories are already beginning to rust. But he doesn't act like it. He's in the seat of power. He's going to live it up. And he's going to take people with him with wine and women and wickedness. He wants to just live it up. But heaven, friends, will not be mocked. So in our passage in verse 5, we're told, suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. In fact, the narrator makes it very clear the joke is about to be on Belshazzar. So, end of verse 5, the king watched the hand, his leg, his face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. Now, we're told from head to foot, top to bottom, Belshazzar is reduced to a quivering wreck. In fact, our English translations have kind of made it a little bit more polite than the original Aramaic. Where it says here his legs became weak, literally it's the knots of his bowels were untied. He soiled himself seeing this hand on the wall. Excuse my language. It's a pathetic scene. Taking on God is for idiots. It's 20 years since Nebuchadnezzar's gone, but it seems Babylonian kings are much of a muchness. And certainly when it comes to solving mysteries. So what happens? The knots of his bowels become untied. Verse 7, the king summoned the enchanters, the astrologers and the diviners, and he said to these wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and we made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. And so right on cue, like comedy extras from a Gilbert and Sullivan play, in trot these wise men, astrologers, enchanters, officials. They come on in, verse 8, and guess what? They could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. I mean, honestly, talk about a failing government department. Like, you'd have thought, like, you know, a whistle would have been blown by now and they'd all been fired. This is ridiculous, but it's no laughing matter for the king. Verse 9, so King Belshazzar became even more terrified and his face grew pale. His nobles were baffled. Imagine, no one has a clue what is going on. You can almost imagine some of the nobles sniggering to themselves at the gibbering wreck in front of them. Oh, poor chap, he can't handle his wine. Poor guy, he must be seeing things. And then stage right, someone finally comes in and takes some responsibility. Verse 10, the queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banqueting hall. Trust a woman to sort the carnage out that's taking place. But this just isn't any woman. Almost certainly, this is the wife of King Nabonidus, who is currently sunning himself out there in Saudi Arabia. It's very unlikely to be Belshazzar's wife, because according to verses 2 and 3, all his wives already are in the banqueting hall, along with all their mistresses getting drunk together. So this queen is very likely to be the queen mother. Mumsy has come to her little boy's hand. Verse 11, may the king live forever, she said. Don't be alarmed, don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. Verse 11, in the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, again, predecessor, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel and he will tell you what the writing means. Well, Daniel is summoned. He's by now an old man. He's long since retired from office, but he is invited to come on in and read and interpret the writing. So the second half of verse 16 is what we're told. Now, if you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain, but Daniel is around your neck, and you'll be made the third highest in the kingdom. But Daniel is a man of God. He's not off the kudos or the fat pension package. You're not wooing me with your stolen money, Belshazzar. I'm not one of your drunken politicians. However, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. Verse 17. The feast of a fool. Secondly, the hand of the Lord. The hand of the Lord. This is verses 18 to 29. God holds your life in his hand. That's again in verse 23, key line. God holds your life in his hands. I love Daniel here. He's a great man. He's been hauled up before very possibly a very drunk emperor who is crumpled on the floor in a patch of his own urine, as white as a ghost, and he's trembling with fear. And he is told, interpret the writing. Here's a slide. You can see this picture I've got on the next slide, I think. This is Rembrandt's rendition of Belshazzar's Feast. I didn't get to see that. That's in the National Gallery. But Daniel is told, interpret this to me. But he knows, look, if I'm going to interpret this, I need to put it in context first. And so Daniel has a speech. And the speech of Daniel is from verses 18 to 28 of the speech. But it's actually only the last 20% of the speech that is about the writing. Okay, you can go to the next slide, please, Rob. And verses 18 to 21 speaks about the past. 22 to 23, the present. 24 to 28, the writing. Okay, so let's just go through that. So firstly, verses 18 to 21, the past. And this is where Daniel summarizes the story of Nebuchadnezzar. He's summarizing the story of Nebuchadnezzar. And this will ring lots of bells with what we've been looking at over the last few weeks. We don't need to rehearse it all here, but let me just read out verse 18. Your Majesty, the Most High God, gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Nebuchadnezzar, in other words, ruled with an iron fist. And then this very powerful description of his sin and this human autonomy that is so characteristic of all sinners, all people who live for themselves. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. Can you see this in verse 19? Those he wanted to humble, he humbled. What he wanted, he did, in other words. We saw a few weeks ago that all kings are placed in their position by God. They're to rule under God's rule. But sin is not so much about law breaking, where we break a command of God. It's about law making, where we say, I will do what I want to do. I want to make up the rules, I'll do it this way. I want to make up the rules, I'll do it that way. I'll decide how I'll live. I'll decide how I'll spend my money. I'll decide how I do my sex life. I'll decide how I use my time. I'll use it all exactly as I want, and I'll indulge myself as I do so. I'm free to be whoever, whatever, however I want to be. It's all about me, me, me. That was Nebuchadnezzar's life slogan, and I guess it's the life slogan of many of us, if we're honest. Many of our friends. We want to be in control, the arbiters of what happens in our world. Well, verse 20, let's see what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Again, this is Daniel describing the past. Verse 20, but when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from the people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets them over anyone he wishes. If you were here last week, we saw that phrase is repeated four times in the center of the book of Daniel within chapters 4 and 5. You see, Daniel is saying that Nebuchadnezzar was not free to be, and so he was humbled as he wanted with no constraints. And so he was humbled. He was humbled, we're told. That's the past. The present, well, honestly, I think this is the most chilling verse in the chapter. There's always a really kind of, well, God's word is rich always, but often you find something that is just full of punch. Verse 22. But you, Belshazzar, his son, again, it could be his descendant. You, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. You, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Though you knew all this. Just think about those words. Those five words. Though you knew all this. Belshazzar grew up knowing the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Though you knew all this. We've already prayed for the 50th anniversary of Abba Van with the 116 children who were killed at Pangloss Primary and the 28 adults. It could have been avoided. You know, I'm sure you've read, you've heard, you saw the documentaries. You know the story of the mothers of the school children who repeatedly wrote to the Mercer County Council in relation to the National Coal Board about the dangers of the tip above the village. A disaster's waiting to happen. Anne Jennings, the headmistress, presenting the letter to the Mercer County Council. Miss Jennings dies in the disaster, which could have been avoided. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. The National Coal Board, chaired by Lord Robins, finally conceding, yes, we could have done better. We could have prevented this. Well, so too with Belshazzar. You knew all this. You knew this is the kind of God you're dealing with. There's a great bank of judgment that might come your way. It went Nebuchadnezzar's way. What earth might it not go your way too? You knew all this. You knew the history of Nebuchadnezzar. You knew his story. You knew, no doubt, of the amazing number of opportunities he had to get right with God. My word, you've been in the last few weeks. You'll see again and again and again. Come on, Nebuchadnezzar, repent. He's so close and he doesn't. Come on, Nebuchadnezzar, repent. He's so close and he doesn't. Repent. And then he gets humbled and then he finally repents. You knew all of it. You knew the dream sent by God. You knew the miracles. Well, you knew by God. You saw the great humbling of the king. The tree being chopped down, as it were. You knew it, Belshazzar. You knew it. And you still did not humble yourself. Belshazzar, your pride is not accidental. It's not pride from someone who didn't know better. Ignorant pride. Now, your pride is studied pride. It's deliberate pride. It's purposeful pride. Though you knew all this. Friends, these are five words that must stop us in our tracks. Belshazzar, had a head full of knowledge about what God was like. He knew up here. He knew the stories up here. He knew what God demanded, and yet he refused to budge. Verse 22, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. You worshipped idols who are dumb. You worshipped idols that you know don't speak. And so God sent you a message that you can't read. You did not honor the God, verse 23, who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. You know, we sing he's got the whole world in his hand. And that's a great encouraging, rousing song. It's a terrifying song. He holds you in his hand. And he warns you to get right with him. It's a word for the prince or for the pauper. It's a word for the Babylonian. It's a word for the believer. Whether you're a word for the old and for the young, for the male, the female, for the believer, for the unbeliever. Whether you honor him or not, God holds you in his hand. All his ways are just. He holds all your ways, every next play, what happens tomorrow, what happens with your friendships, the emails you receive, the emails that you send, what you say to your spouse, your father, your mother, your son or daughter. What you do, what you say, it's all in his hand, and he's urging you to repent while you have time. Well, he's holding Belshazzar in his hand, and therefore he is sent. You a hand that wrote an inscription. The talk of inscription, verse 25, should make us think less about graffiti. This is not a kind of spray on, wipe off kind of message. This is more like an engraving on a tombstone. That's the only other time you get kind of inscriptions on kind of memorials of someone who's died. So Belshazzar, watch where this is going, my friend. And this is inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parsin. And so after 24 verses, we're finally told what was written. I think it's an amazing piece of narrative that the writer is kind of keeping us in suspense. So we, along with Belshazzar, don't know what the message is, actually. It's never been said, and now it's told us. The inscription is all about a play of words about weights used in the ancient marketplace. And it seems that God's overall message is that Belshazzar is being weighed in the balance of divine justice. That seems to be what God is saying. Here is what the words mean. Many, that means numbered or meaner. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. In other words, every single day of your life, of our lives, of Belshazzar's rule of our days is in God's hand. He knows every day. Tick, tock, tick tock. Another day he's given you, another day he's given you, another day he's given you, another day he's given you. Stop. He knows every day. That means want it all. And your time is up. Verse 27, tekel, that means weighed. It also means shekel, which is 50 minas. You have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. God knows everything. God has weighed you. He's put you in a scale. And he's got it all in there. He's got your background in there. He's got your kind of upbringing in there. He's got your personality trait in there. He's got how you were treated as a child in there. Your education. It's all in there. All your excuses are in there. All your circumstances, ulterior motives, various wirings. And he weighs it all up. He weighs it. The reason you acted that way, the reason you said it that way, the motives that were behind you serving that way, he's weighing it all. He's got it in his scales, Daniel says to Belshazzar, and it's wanting. It's lacking. It's not good enough, what he sees. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Perez is the singular of passing. It means divided. And so life for Belshazzar is going to be broken in two. The Babylonian kingdom is going to fall and it's going to go to a coalition government of Medes and Persians. The writing is literally on the wall. So, do we see Belshazzar fall to the ground in repentance? Is that what you would have done? Does he tear his robes, cry out to God for mercy, like Nebuchadnezzar was forced to do? Does he beg Daniel, please, Daniel, intercede to your God for me. I need help. I need rescue. I need another chance. He carries on regardless. Belshazzar's life is about to come to an end. The kingdom is about to be lost. He's on death row, and yet he still acts like he's in charge. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. How long do you wonder did Daniel get to wear the finery of being number three in the Babylonian kingdom? A couple of hours? Because that very night, the empire was lost. Hours, minutes, it's the end of the road. And that's our third and final point, very briefly. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 72. History records that in order to take the city, the Persian armies drained the Euphrates completely clear of water, marched along the river, and sacked the city. The king of the Babylonians was slain. You don't set yourself up against God. It'll come to an end, friends. You delay, you delay, you delay. You shun the chance to repent. You walk away, keeping on doing your thing. It will come to an end. There's only one end for that disaster. How do we apply these words to us as we close? Just praying through this, thinking about it. I think there's challenge here. There's great encouragement here too. I think the challenge to us is, are we going to be like chapter 4 or chapter 5? Naturally, we all are people who are riddled with pride. Whether we know it or not, it's our greatest enemy. Chapter 5... the humbling of the proud king. Chapter 4, the humbling of the proud king. Chapter 5, the destruction of the proud king. How will we respond? Chapter 5, the end of Belshazzar. Shelley was right, wasn't he? History is littered with the broken relics of once great emperors who ruled the world, looking to master the whole world, who are now reduced to trunkless stumps of legs of stone in the desert. Genghis Khan, Julius Caesar, Napoleon, Stalin, Hitler, Chairman Mao. Look on, ye works, ye mighty, and despair, Daniel would say. To use the language of Psalm 103, as for man or woman, their days are like grass. They flourish like the flowers of the field. The wind blows over them and their place is gone and it remembers them no more. They've come and they've gone. That's a challenge. Are we going to be those who stand up and stick our fist in and say, no, we don't want to respond to God's word? You may not do so deliberately in a kind of angry way, but you may just carry on, carry on, carry on, living, living, living as you were, unaffected by the repeated voice of the Lord. As for man, his days are like grass, they'll blow away. It's only the ones who do the will of the Lord, who trust in the Saviour, the one who receives the broken, who receives the proud on their knees, who's paid for their sins in his death, who's risen again for their life in his resurrection. If you come to Jesus, friends, you can still avoid the judgment that comes Belshazzar's way. It's a challenge. But there's an encouragement too, and I just wanted to leave this as we close. You may have seen that this last week it's been released these horrific persecution of Christians going on in Syria. If you've seen that the last few days, various missionaries who've been beheaded and crucified and treated in unbearable ways. And that's just a snapshot of what is taking place around the world. People suffering at the hands of those who set themselves up before God. Well, all suffering is seen by God. It's all in his hands. It's all known by God. And he will bring it to an end. He will take out all those who oppose him one day, which is surely a great encouragement if you're suffering and struggling today under a regime. In a small way, you may be struggling and suffering today. Someone bullying you, pressuring you. Our brothers and sisters around the world suffering, being bullied, being killed for Christ. The Lord sees, the Lord knows. The Lord will hold those authorities to account. And then the end will come. And the Lord Jesus will redeem and restore and renew and take to be with himself those who have clung to him in true repentance and faith. How will you respond to Daniel 5? Will you repent? Will you come back to God? Will you continue to walk your path to danger? Lord God, we thank you for your word. It's been hard hitting today, but this is your good and perfect word for us, for our good. Please help us to respond in obedience and faith and trust in your saving work, the Lord Jesus who came to pay for our sin. We look to him now. We thank you for his salvation in his most precious name. Amen.